Thanks for clicking on our podcast. We hope you enjoy it, and we look forward to seeing you next time at North Star Church. Thanks.
And now we've got some really good friends here. Ralph and Christy Ramsey have been visiting us from Dallas. And they sat on a runway in the Dallas airport for like 3.5 hours on Thursday while snow, like 9.5 inches of snow, hit Dallas, of all places. And so they barely got out. And so they spent the last few days with us and sledding. You know, Ralph and I have been friends for a long time, but it's always Ralph that is the... And I just like saying his name, Ralph. But it's always Ralph that is the one that gets hurt or does dumb things in our relationship. I'm always above all of that. You know, I'm always the one that gets kind of... It's like gets to look over and watch Ralph. There's just an element of... I don't know. There's just an element to him that... That's probably why God put us together. Just comic relief or something. But we went sledding a couple days ago, and I'm sure this video is going to surface somewhere, because unashamedly we're sending it to AFV. Okay, I'm just going to prep it with this. But Ralph's great idea as we're sledding, and I know some of you are going, what made you think this was a good idea? I don't know, but Ralph's great idea was, okay, me and Ralph and Sam, we're going to link arms at the bottom of the hill. Our kids, like Adeline and... who was with Adeline? And Hannah. Adeline and Hannah were on a sled, and then Carolyn and Christy got on what I now call the missile sled. But they were coming down the hill, and my thought was the odds of them coming down this huge hill is over there, like if you go down Glade Road, you take a left on Lark Lane, and there's a big park back there with this monster hill. It's incredible. Go try it out today. Don't do what we did. But my thought was the odds of them actually like getting close to where we were linking arms is astronomical. So I had cameras. I mean, I had Carolyn's high-dollar camera. And what my idea was, I'm going to get some shots of them like right in front of them as they're coming down this mountain. And so I had it zoomed in, and I was like, you know, like this. Well, there was a moment, and Ralph, let me just say all this. The reason we have a video of it is Ralph said, hey, let's go set the video camera up behind us. And we were like, okay, we'll do that. You know, what are the odds of something happening? Apparently, they were pretty great. But he sets the camera up behind us, and all you can see are Sam, I'm on the left, Sam's in the middle, Ralph's on the right, and all you can see are our backs. And then you see Adeline and Hannah come down and go way over to the left, which is what I anticipated happening. And what you can see is another sled kind of between our legs coming down the hill. Well, what I saw through a telephoto lens was I saw their smiles. And I thought, this is such a beautiful picture. You know, it's White Hill behind them. So I was like, tch. Well, in the middle of all of that, and you can like look at the still shots I took, you can see that there was a moment that I realized my depth perception is not real good looking through the lens of this camera. And so you can see my elbows go down as I'm trying to figure out where the sled is in relationship to my legs. And you can also see the extent of Ralph's kindness and friendship. You can see Ralph suddenly brace himself and do this so that I can't jump out of the way. Yeah, you can see it's documented. Thank you, Ralph. So all you see in that moment, and you, until you slow, we actually slowed it down to watch it, but all you see in that moment is Carolyn and Christy's sled, the missile sled, come through and just level me. Just completely level me. Now, what you can see in slow motion are two things that really alarmed me after I looked at them. First of all, is that my legs went higher up in the air than my head was. I mean, I did like a complete flip. The other thing that you see in slow motion really clearly is Carolyn and Christy's grins as they move through me. And then the most distressing thing about it all, and I have no idea what I'm telling you, you're all just going to be, where is it on the internet or whatever, but the most distressing thing about it all is I'm in the middle of the air, and I had an inclination of moment where I wanted to save her high-dollar camera, but really there's this huge bruise on my side that just kind of tells me I'm pretty sure I landed on it. But Adeline and Hannah are over there, and they see the whole thing, and Adeline immediately jumps up, and I'm just lying there in a crumpled mass of injured flesh. And my daughter, my loving, caring, doting daughter, jumps up. She says, and it's on the video, you can hear it, "The camera! The camera! The camera!" So, did the self-confession, but I really think it's just so I get it out there, my side of the story, before you see it somewhere, and you'll know what was going on. But we've been so delighted to have Ralph and Christy here. They are soul friends and heart friends, and they've been huge supporters of us while we've been in ministry in Arkansas and in here. And all this has been free for you, for your enjoyment here at North Star today. But in Luke chapter 1, where we are, last week we looked at the background of the book of Luke. And we're still in the process of going back and trying to redo that so that you'll be able to hear it on the internet. We were at the BCM and we did that last minute last week, and so we didn't get it live on a podcast, but we'll be podcasting that soon so that you'll have that background to Luke. It's important that you have some context for why Luke is writing this and how Luke wrote it, what sources he had available, and what are some of the theological points that Luke is going to make in this letter to Theophilus. And some of you are going, who is Theophilus? Well, Luke and Acts were both written by a man named Luke. And Acts is kind of the sequel to the book of Luke. And as we shared last week, it was written so that this man Theophilus might have certainty in his faith in Jesus Christ. And we're going to pick up in verse 5 today. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord, but they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now, I want to go ahead and read verses 8 through 17 so that you'll understand what's fixing to happen, but we'll really camp out there next week. Today, I really want to focus on verses 5 through 7, but let me give you some context for what's fixing to happen, and I know I say that a lot, and you're like, what does that mean? Well, that's just Arkansas for it's going to happen, okay? I'm really kind of stepping up my vocabulary, because usually I say fitting to, okay? So that's good. But this is what's fixing to happen. Now, while he was serving as a priest, this is in verse 8, before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And let me show you a quick slide just so you'll understand what's going on here. Zechariah most likely would have only gotten this opportunity one time in his life. There were 24 divisions of priests. And so this is the temple during Herod's day. Herod had rebuilt the temple, and where Zechariah had gone was he had gone into the large doors in the front, into what we call the holy place, where the showbread is, where the altar of incense and the lampstand reside. Now you can see that it looks like tile right behind there. That's really the curtain that separated. It was almost a 90-foot curtain that separated the 90? That sounds really high. I'm probably totally wrong on that. Just strike that from your memory. Say that's pastoral error. There's a big curtain, okay, between the holy place and the holy of holies. Inside the holy of holies was where the priest would go once a year to make atonement for all of the people, but the only person allowed in the holy of holies was the high priest. And so Zechariah had gone into this holy place while the people were in the outer courtyard praying for him while he went in. And it was not an ordinary day. I mean, this was a high honor for him. This was a once-in-a-lifetime experience to be able to go in and do this. And it was made even more dynamic by the fact that there was someone else already in the holy place when he walked in. And it stunned him. He was supposed to be the only person present in the holy place at this time. But as you can continue reading, in verse 11 it says, "There appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. You shall call his name John.'" There's no negotiation in the delivery room. His name's going to be John. And it says, "And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. He must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." I think the NIV says to prepare the way for the Lord. And so what is going on, and we'll investigate this in greater depth next week, but this angelic visitor appears to an aged Zechariah and announces to him that he and his wife Elizabeth, who is barren, are going to have a son, and this son will be the forerunner of the Messiah. This son will be a person that goes out to prepare the Israelites for their Messiah that they have been waiting for so many years. I hope you come back next week to hear more about that, because it's such an amazing passage. But I want us to look at verses 5 through 7 in a little bit different light, because as I was preparing to teach today, I really intended to get all the way through verses 25. Like I was telling Ralph, I just had to stop at verses 5 to 7. Let me read it again for you. "In the days of Herod, king of Judea," and of course we think that's somewhere between 40 BC, Mark Antony was the ruler of the Roman Empire at this point. He installed Herod as the king of Judea, the king of the Jews. But at that time, Herod was in Rome when that took place. It took Herod 3 years to get back to Jerusalem. And so we're not really sure if Herod's reign started from 40 BC or 37 BC. But according to Matthew, it tells us that Jesus' birth took place near the end of Herod's reign, which was about 4 AD. And so as we look at that, we just are assuming that when it says in the days of Herod, king of Judea, it was somewhere 1, 2, 3 AD, somewhere in there. We're just not really sure. It says, "There was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. He had a wife from the daughters of Aaron. Her name was Elizabeth." Now listen to the description of this elderly couple. "They were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord." Now Luke wanted to make that real clear for us, because his next statement is, "But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years." In their day, like in our day, when something bad happens to someone, sometimes we're quick to assume it was because of their sinfulness, or it's because God's upset with them. Their lot in life is such because they don't have any favor with God. But Luke is quick to point out here that this couple who had wanted a child did not have a child. And this was in spite of them being righteous and having walked blamelessly before God. Now, before some of you are quick to say, "Yeah, but Scripture is real clear, they did eventually get a son," you need to walk in those 60, 70 years with Zechariah and Elizabeth. And you need to walk in those months of them longing for a child and praying for a child. And it's going to be really clear next week as we look on at Luke chapter 1 that this was a prayer that Zechariah had had for years, because the angel says, "The Lord has heard your prayer." But there's at some point as Luke makes plain that the reality of their situation and the reality of their health probably began to decrease the fervency of their prayers. And their disappointment with God apparently was resolved in some ways because Scripture calls them righteous and blameless. They had accepted their lot that they had been handed from the Lord. And as I was studying this and meditating on this, I asked Ralph the other day at Panera, because their pilgrimage was somewhat identical in some ways. They wanted a child, and now they have a beautiful daughter, Hannah, who is one of our daughter's best friends in the world. But we also know of other couples in life who wanted kids and wanted kids and wanted kids and have not had kids. Also families who have lost children. We know families that eventually got kids, and we know families that still don't have kids. And as you read a passage like this, it would be very easy for us to just plow through this in our effort to get to the end of Luke 1 and get to the glory of what John the Baptist is going to announce. But I think we have to stop here and wrestle a little bit with real life. And we need to wrestle with the times that God disappoints us, or that our perception is that God has let us down, that our situation in life is frustrating. At times our situation in life is intensely frustrating, that there's suffering involved, that there's health issues involved, that there are death of loved ones involved, or that there are financial stresses that are crushing you involved. And we have to stop, and we have to look at what Luke is telling us about Zechariah and Elizabeth and how they responded. I'm taking several guys through a book right now, and it's one of the books that we're recommending to our Pauls in this church. And our Pauls are those people who are stepping forward to disciple other folks. But it's a book called The Good and Beautiful God by James Bryan Smith. And in chapter 2 of that book, he deals with the truth that God is good. But he also deals with the hard-to-understand passages of Scripture that says the rain falls on the righteous and the unrighteous alike. And in Luke chapter 13, verse 4, if you want to turn there, I want to show you a passage of Scripture that he identifies, and of course would jump to many of your minds immediately. There was a tragedy, and there was something that was religiously abnormal and upsetting to the Jews. And in Luke chapter 13, beginning in verse 1, it says, there were some present at that very time who told Jesus, about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Now, this is the same Pilate that wanted to release Jesus, and some of us have kind of a, not affection for, but we kind of have an affinity for him because we're thinking, oh man, Pilate just got caught up in this thing that it was beyond his control. But you need to rewind and realize that according to Josephus and some other first century historians, Pilate was not a nice guy. And this particular point, he got so mad at the Galileans and the Jews in the region of Galilee that he had some Galileans put to death. And then he took their blood, and in an intentional affront and sacrilege, he mingled their blood with the sacrifices in the synagogues in Galilee. And when they came and they told Jesus this, they were telling Jesus this for a question, and he answered them in verse 2. He says, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? In other words, did they get what they deserved? Did the unfortunate circumstances in their life reveal God's judgment on them? He goes on in verse 3, he says, no, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Jesus does seem to make some kind of connection by saying, listen, before you start judging someone else's spiritual condition because of their specific circumstances, you need to make sure that you yourself are in a spiritual position to be able to look down on someone else's life. You need to repent of your high-minded, judgmental attitude and realize that there but for the grace of God go I. And Jesus continues and he says, And he's talking about something else that had come across the news wires of the Jerusalem Post. And he says, do you suppose that the 18 people on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? So Jesus identified a natural disaster. He identified an accident in which a tower collapsed and fell and killed 18 people. And he's saying, did they get what they deserved? Did it fall on them because of their sinfulness? And his response is no. But I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And then in John 9, and you don't have to turn there, but there was a man born blind, and there's a healing that takes place. Jesus heals this man. And some people came and they asked Jesus about this man. Was it because his parents sinned, or was it because of his sin that he was born blind? Why is he in the situation that he's in? Surely it's because of sinfulness somewhere. And Jesus responds, and in John chapter 9, verse 25, Jesus says, he's blind that the works of God might be displayed in his life. Now the man received his sight, but for years he went through life as a blind man. But God's perspective, as you zoom out with a wide-angle lens, God's perspective is that there was coming a day that the Messiah would interact with this man's life, and that by the physical healing that the Messiah gave this man, it would glorify the Father and bring attention to the fact that the Messiah was among them. And you and I scratch our heads and you're going, you're kidding me. This man's blindness was for the glory of God. And if we're not careful, we'll start scratching our heads going, God would do that to me? God looks at my life and sees a much bigger perspective than I could ever imagine. But what about all those years of heartache and all those years of wanting something so badly, all those years of wanting to see, all those years of wanting a child, all those years of wanting relief, all those years of wanting deliverance? You're saying that God has a bigger purpose? And some of us even get to the point of just wondering, can we trust such a God? Do we want to believe in such a God? The whys are often unanswerable. How we react when we can't get to the whys of life is a true test and indication of our hearts. When you can't understand, when God says no, or maybe even when God's not yet, feels like a no. How you react in that moment reveals to you how much control you desire to have over your own life and how little control you're willing to give God. And I know this is hard to stomach. And my family has walked some hard paths, but we may walk harder paths. But the reality for all of us is when Job, after he had been afflicted and after he'd lost all of his animals and after his kids had been killed, and it was all in this amazing episode where Satan was challenging God's authority. And Job finally says, I just wish that I'd been dead. Curse the day that I was born. Curse my birthday. And Job chapters 38, 39, 40, 41, and the first part of 42, the Holy God speaks in response to that. And he says, where were you when I flung the stars in the heavens? Where were you when I created the insects? Where were you when I intricately fashioned nature? Where were you when I did all of these things? And it's as if God is saying, you can't ever see like I see. You cannot know like I know. You are not infinite. You are finite. And sometimes our response to that is, what? You're kidding me. That's all you got? I'm looking for a warm fuzzy here. I really need something to cling to this morning. and you're offering just truth. You're offering just the statements that God is sovereign and God is holy and God sees the end before the beginning, and that's all you got. Because what we really want, what Carolyn and I want, what we all want, is we want people to come alongside of us in our suffering and just hold us and say, it's going to be okay. And thank God that He sends people like that into our lives. But even beyond the comfort, we want deliverance, right? Even beyond all that, we want what we want. We want what Zechariah and Elizabeth wanted. We want a child. We want relief. We want out. We want safety. We want provision. And we put all of those wants up above our desire for God. And we say, God, I'll be ready to seek You and bow to You when You do this for me. Because I want my life to be better than what it is. And folks, that's a really dangerous position for us to be in, because it reveals how much we want to be in control. And it reveals that even in the sufferings of our life, we elevate our suffering above God. And we say, God, I'll serve You and I'll love You on my terms, provided that everything else works out okay. And the astonishing thing about Zechariah and Elizabeth is Scripture is very clear, saying they did not have what they wanted, but they were righteous and blameless before God. Before you say, yeah, but they got a kid, you need to deal with these verses, verse 5 through 7. You need to deal that before they ever had a child, she was barren. They were advanced in years, and they had never gotten what they most wanted from the Lord. And yet they were righteous, and they were blameless. It didn't mean that they were without sin, but it meant that from God's perspective, their attitudes were such that they were holy before Him. Righteous is just another word for saying they were right with God. When we can't get what we want, it destroys our foundation of self-control and it shatters our illusions of security. Wouldn't you agree with that? When you can't have X, everything else in your life suddenly begins to spin around that in orbit. And whether it's finances or a relationship or a job or health or a child or whatever it is, when you can't have this, suddenly this begins to rise and rise and rise, and your life starts orbiting around what you can't have. And you start praying and you start organizing, you start weeping, and all of your life is just orbiting around this thing. And our lives are supposed to orbit around Jesus. And this thing has become an idol. And I am so sorry to tell you that. But I have been there before. And Carolyn has been there before. But this thing is an idol. Your health is an idol. A relationship is an idol. Your desire for provision is an idol, if it's elevated above the Lord Jesus. And Zechariah and Elizabeth had learned that, okay, we will submit our life to God in the middle of life not being like what we want it to be. We will bow before Him and we will trust Him. We will trust His love. We will trust His grace. We will trust His kindness. And some of you are like wanting to rip your head out and you go, yeah, but my dad died. My sister died. This happened to me. And you're saying, trust God's love. And all I can do is I can point you back in the New Testament. I can point you to incident after incident of suffering people, real people, when God would look at them and say, this happened that God's glory might be displayed in their life. Jesus had three best friends, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. They spent a lot of time with. And in John chapter 11, they sent word to Him. Don't turn there, but in John chapter 11, they sent word to Jesus and they said, Lazarus, whom You loved, is sick and is going to die. And Jesus did not hop on the Pony Express and take off to go see him. In fact, Scripture is very plain that Jesus stayed where He was for four more days. And then the word came that Lazarus had passed away. And Jesus made his way there to Bethany. And probably one of my favorite verses in the King James, it says when he gets there, and he says, "Roll away the stone." And Mary or Martha, and I can't remember which one, it says, "Lord, but by this time he stinketh." I'm like, that's just classic. I like that. Stinketh. But their point was, you're too late. His body is decaying, Jesus. And in that moment, it's recorded in John, there was a question asked just like what we all ask. It's a comparison question. They said of Jesus, "Could not he who healed the blind man not also have kept his friend from dying?" Don't we all do that in times of confusion and suffering? We say, "Well, so-and-so got a child and they don't even love the Lord." Or so-and-so has got so much money and they reject Christ. Or so-and-so is such and such, and this comparison game is so wicked and evil. Because what it would do to us is it would tell us, set your sights on someone else and what they have that you don't. And it would tell us and whisper to us in our hearts that God is not faithful, and that God is capricious, and that God operates on a whim, and God just arbitrarily throws out blessings to people. And it's like playing a game of 500 with football. You throw it up in the air, and if you catch it, you get 100 points. But unfortunately, there's like six guys around you, and you're all jumping around. And he would have us believe that it's just one of those games of chance, and whoever can muscle everybody else out of the way gets the blessings and wins the game. That's what comparing your life to others will do. And Scripture is so clear. Even in that moment of Lazarus' death, Jesus said several things. He said, this happened in verse 4, that the Son of God can be glorified. Yes, Mary and Martha mourned intensely for 4 days. Their brother died. And Jesus was not there to say, "Hey, it's going to be okay. It's going to be okay." Jesus' perspective is, this happened that the Son of God may be glorified. In verse 15, he says, this happened that you may believe. And then he makes the statement, "I am the resurrection and the life." And then verse 37, they ask, "He who could not have opened the eyes of the blind man, why couldn't he have not kept his friend from dying?" And in verse 42, in response to that, he says, "This happened that they may believe that you, the Father, sent me." Jesus is saying that this death, this time of horrible grieving for Mary and Martha, yes, it stinks, yes, it's hard, but he's saying that God, for the believer, is operating on a different level, at a different plane, with greater perspective that will result in his glory and in your ultimate good, and your sufferings may just lead someone else to faith in Christ by how you choose to respond to your sufferings and to your situation. If you can resist getting down in the mouth, and if you can resist the why me's, and if you can resist the comparison game, and if you can adopt an attitude that says, you know what? This Bible reveals a God who says he loves me, and I don't get it, and I don't understand. But according to Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 through 6, it says, "Trust in the Lord with all of your heart, and lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths." Our counsel to you as a New Testament church, my counsel to you as a pastor, our counsel to each other as God-fearers and Christ followers is to say, we are so sorry that you're going through what you're going through, and we will walk with it. We will walk through it with you, and we will be there for you to cry, and we will be there to help you. We will be there to minister for you, but we cannot make it better, and we cannot get it back, and we cannot make it happen for you. But we can help one another in the midst of this difficulty of understanding. We can point one another to Jesus and say, he's got a better purpose. He's got something bigger going on, and I don't get it, and I don't understand it, and I don't know, but according to this book, God loves us. And there will be a day in Revelation chapter 21 where it says there will be a day that this great God of love and justice will reward every person according to their deeds. And He will make right every affront. There will be no more weeping. There will be no more crying. There will be no more pain. And there will be a day that far surpasses our temporal experience in eternity, that we will live in constant adventure, in constant faith, in constant discovery, in constant worship, in constant health, in constant friendship, in constant provision, in the constant presence of the Lord Jesus, who at that time will back a credible dump truck of blessing into our lives for eternity. And He'll say, "Here, this is what you've been struggling for. This is what you've been waiting for. Come and enter into the rest of your Master." Zechariah and Elizabeth, this elderly, righteous, blameless couple. Next week, we'll have the curtains pulled back. They've been waiting for years and they didn't get what they wanted. But next week, as we look at the passages, we'll get to see, as Paul Harvey said, the rest of the story. If you bow your heads and close your eyes, our musicians are going to come. And we're going to finish just in a time of surrender and in a time of worship. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I would just want to encourage you today to know that God in Jesus Christ loves you with reckless abandon. He loves every fiber, every nerve, every synapse, every breath that you take. He loves everything about you. He made you, and He is in complete adoration of you. And His greatest desire for you is for you to trust Him in a love relationship. His greatest desire is for you to surrender your life, even when you don't get it, for you just to surrender your life to Him. And we want to ask you this morning, and with courage and with faith, if you've been struggling with all of the things that God has not done in your life, will you lay them down? And will you elevate Jesus above what you most desire, so that Jesus becomes who you most desire and what you most desire? Matthew 6:33 says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." It does not mean that you'll get a child. It does not mean that you'll get well. It does not mean that things will be fixed. It does not mean that you'll have the lucky number. But it means that you'll be in pursuit of eternal blessings, and that God's very presence in the middle of this hard time, His very presence will be sufficient. His grace will be enough for you. And there have been hundreds and thousands of people throughout time, millions, who have discovered that even in the middle of persecution, and even in the middle of suffering, and even in the middle of not having what they most sincerely desire, there have been millions who have discovered that Jesus is enough. John the Baptist came to prepare the way for them. And we as a church want to make it easy for you to come to the Lord. And so in these moments, if you feel like you need to come forward and just kneel at the altar, if you need to come and pray with me or some of our leaders in the cafeteria, to my right, to your left, we're available for you this morning. But please, this is your morning and it's your opportunity to discover that God loves you and He is for you. He is not against you. Don't believe the lies of our enemy that would get you to play the comparison game. Father, we are here today for you. Please do a work in our lives. We exalt you. in Jesus' name. If you'd stand as we worship.